Well, welcome back, all of you, for Bible study. Today we're on chapter 10 of Romans, and I am recording. So it's a shorter chapter, so that's why the notes are smaller, but maybe that gives us more time to discuss. So we have first part is verses 1 through 11, if somebody would like to read that. Lucy, go ahead.
Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on a law shall live by it. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For man believes with his heart and so is justified, and he confesses with his lips and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame.
Okay. This is a follow-up from chapter 9. Where St. Paul is expressing his love for his fellow Jewish people, even those who are not believers. And but also showing, as we have throughout the whole epistle of Romans, how even though God has given them so much, they have not accepted God's free gift of salvation in Christ, but have rejected him. Most of them have, not all, but most. They too stand under the judgment of God, just as the nations, the Gentile peoples also, that the only way we can have eternal life is by our union with Christ. And our desire to be united with him. But it doesn't mean that St. Paul doesn't love them. It doesn't mean God doesn't love them. And it also, maybe it's also written here to remind the church at Rome, which was a mixed church of Jewish people and Gentile people that are believers, don't be condescending toward the Jewish ones, or think you're better than them if you're now Gentiles who have come to faith. God still desires the Jewish people to have eternal life and to experience salvation. So that's a theme. I think it'll come back later in this chapter, but other places too. God does not show partiality. So there should be no ethnic pride or no ethnic prejudice or even worse, bigotry. St. Augustine makes that clear at the bottom of the page. Paul begins to speak of his hope for the Jews, lest the Gentiles in their turn become condescending toward them. So it is natural that people sort of want to identify with what they perceive to be their own kind of people, which often involves people of the same ethnic background. You're comfortable with your own kind of people. You think they know me, I know them, we share a common heritage, we share maybe the same language, cultural little traits and traditions, but don't let that lead to next step, which can be those feelings of superiority and even bigotry at its worst. I just went through this process of going to Dallas for the election of a nominees. We were nominating to be a new bishop for our archdiocese in America. And I have to say, a lot of people probably looked at it just ethnically. I want someone who is American. I want someone who is Arabic. Like, that's your main qualification for a bishop? Where they're born? What's wrong with you people? And I heard that from a number of people here. So it doesn't matter where you're born. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. You know, God looks at something else. So even though you might be more comfortable with your own ethnic kind, don't be limited in that way. I think that's a very important message we all need to be reminded for. Our culture today is just crazy. Just crazy. I grew up in a time where there was real racism in the South. I grew up in it. And I know what that was like, you know, black people discriminated against, having to drink at different water fountains and not given civil rights, even a right to vote and things like that. And I know how hard it was to overcome all of that. And thank God a lot of that was overcome, you know, and I lived to see it. But now I've almost lived to see the reverse of it. Where now people say Black Lives Matter, but they don't say All Lives Matter. And you're considered a racist if you want to say All Lives Matter. That's crazy. Of course all lives matter. And before, the goal was, it seemed, that we'd be a colorblind society. Today we have people that call themselves progressives that want actual discrimination based on race and ethnicity. That's crazy. That's not colorblind. That's not without prejudice. That is prejudice. So create, God looks not at colors. God doesn't look at ethnicities. God looks at the heart of people. And he knows we all need him. And he loves all of us. And he wants us all to get along with each other and try to be united in him, and then have love for each other and respect for each other, even where we have our distinctives and our differences. So just a little background, picking up on what St. Augustine says, don't get condescending, or even worse, don't get bigoted because of race or ethnicity. Love Jewish people. There's no excuse for anti-Semitism. Some people call themselves Christians, so they hate Jewish people. Well, that's crazy, as well as being evil. On the other hand, Jewish people, and you say, I love Jewish people, and so I don't like Palestinians. That's crazy, too. So, you know, God loves them all and wants justice and fairness, but most of all, that people will come to know him. So, that's where St. Paul, I think, is one of his messages here. St. Paul, but then get more personal, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. And saved means have the gift of eternal life. That's what people were asking Jesus, the rich young ruler who came to him, Lord, what must I do to have eternal life? That's what people are seeking, even though he had all this wealth and he had power, but I want eternal life. And so that's a great theme of the New Testament and the Christian Gospels, that we can have eternal life. But you don't have it if you don't have Christ. You could say this whole chapter, too, is a motivation for evangelism. Evangelism is sort of bringing people to a knowledge of Christ and giving them opportunity to understand his love, to explain to people his love. A lot of people, they don't understand God. They don't understand he's a loving God. Give them that knowledge, or at least as best as we can, that which they are probably ignorant of, so that they can have that opportunity to truly experience the love of God and to accept Him. I remember a professor of church growth studies, he was saying, churches will not grow unless we believe lost people are really lost. And we will not, because none of us want to sort of get over the discomfort of talking to somebody about our faith. We are asking people about their faith, you know, in a way that's not judgmental, not trying to be hurtful, insensitive, but just trying to do what we can in a loving, in a sensitive way. But it's easier to just say nothing and just let people live and die in their ignorance of God. And then maybe in our own thinking, falsely believe, well, everybody will go to heaven eventually. That old universalism, that which the church says, no, it's not true. So God will save any soul that He can possibly save. That's what He wants. But we have to come to know Him. And you can't do that, we can get more into this, unless people at least are exposed to what they're currently ignorant of. So it's our responsibility to sort of see people that are not connected with Christ as lost. Is that a judgmental statement? No, the Lord told that parable about the lost son. It's the famous story of the prodigal son. What does that mean? It's before, and right before that, it's a woman who has a lost coin. And before that, in the same chapter, it's all in the Gospel of Luke, is a story about a lost sheep. So you have a lost sheep, a lost coin, and then it culminates in the story of the lost son. And actually, both sons in that story are lost. Both the elder brother, as well as the younger one, who kind of wanders off into to a far land, which is symbolic of far away from the Father's house, from God. So we need to understand things accurately and from God's perspective, and then also with God's heart desire. That's what St. Paul's getting at, my heart's desire. So that's heart's desire, deep-seated within. So it's not just a thought, it's not just an intellectual proposition, it's deep-seated. I'm pained over this. And you pray about it to God. I pray for people that are not Christians. I pray for my own family members that are not right with God. I pray for them every day. I pray that God will speak to their hearts and help me to sort of be a good example where I'm not a good example sometimes. Ask God to forgive me where I've not been a good example. Sometimes I ask some of these same people, forgive me, because I know I haven't always done things the right way for you. And probably I've been a scandal at times in terms of being a loving person to some people. So forgive me, I pray for them, and I'm willing to share, engage, and it's not just talk, but it's also action. So you want to sacrifice for people, you want to do things for people, as well as pray for them. All of that is that people might come to know the Lord. That's what St. Paul says. He says they have a zeal. Some of these people have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. St. John Chrysostom, in the quote below, says, you might interpret the word they have a zeal for God is that St. Paul is trying to sort of bolster an argument or come up with a thought of, you know, maybe God will accept them and give them eternal life because they at least have a zeal for Him. So that's an excuse why I don't need to try to do my part to try to help them more fully. Because zeal alone is not to know. So, hi, Francis.
Hi, Father David.
So you go, so zeal is not enough, and then we go on verse 3, they're ignorant. Sometimes ignorance, you could say, ignorance could be an excuse. Surely God would not deprive someone of eternal life if they're just ignorant. So, therefore, if they're ignorant, then I'm off the hook. It's better not to try to explain things to them. Let them remain ignorant. So zeal, ignorance, not excuse. We still have to press on to try to help people come to faith. What are they doing in their zeal and their ignorance? St. Paul explains they're ignorant of a righteousness that comes of the righteousness that comes from God, that is a gift of God. They're seeking it on their own. On their own. So it's kind of a prideful seeking. And the early chapters of Romans, St. Paul makes clear we've probably all done that, whether we're Jewish people or non-Jewish people. We're trying to sort of do it on our own. And it's basically a righteousness on your own, a goodness on your own, for the Jewish people, living by the law, which it all comes down to kind of a merit view of salvation. So if my merits outweigh my demerits, then I make it in the end. If I follow the law enough, bang, 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 I got more merits. If I don't do things of the law, demerits, but scales, I end up more on the top side, then I will have eternal life. And that's the law. St. Paul has explained earlier in Romans that won't work, that because God asks us to live by it, and it doesn't produce, our merits are never enough. We may think they are sometimes in our delusion, but there's so much inside us that we don't see that are our faults, our sins, and hurts to other people, and selfishness, and wow. Yeah, there's goodness in all of us. That's true. But it's not enough to overcome our condition that leaves us sort of separated from God and not united with God. To be united with God is eternal life. So we have to make peace with God. And that's his gift to us in Christ. So the goal is salvation. The goal is to have God's righteousness as a gift, not a righteousness of our own. To be, another word for it, a synonym, is justified. For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith in him may be justified. As I grew up kind of in the Protestant world, I have to say that I always interpreted justification the way it was taught to me more as a legal thing. And that you are sort of justified before God legally, almost like you are now pardoned, you are forgiven, your legal status has changed, and now, but it's Father Stephen DeYoung, I like his podcast. I was listening to one of his podcasts. He said a really better analogy for justification for us Orthodox, the way we interpret the word, is it's not legal context. It is more like you all are used to using word processors on the computer. What do you call that? Justification. It's putting lines in order. Instead of scattered all about, it's putting things in order. And a fully justified paragraph is the right and the left, perfectly balanced, perfect order. Think about that. So our lives are disorderly. And what God is doing, and sin is disorder. Sin is chaos. And our lives are chaotic and sometimes full of anxiety and troubles. God came to sort of put us back in order, make things right, what otherwise were sort of not right, out of order. And the first step of putting things in order is getting us in that right place with Him. And then, you know, you still have to kind of work with, you know, I think of that same analogy, you know, if you have a whole document, maybe get one paragraph justified, and then the rest of it is still fragments here and there, and it takes effort to kind of pull the whole document together. And so that's our lives, but that's the gift of God. So verse 5, the law, you can't live by it fully. And so if you can't live by it fully, then it's no excuse then to say, well, I'm ignorant, you have it, but you haven't been, you've been trying to live by it, but you haven't. It doesn't work. Page 2, I quoted St. John Chrysostom. Ignorance would seem to be an excuse for pardoning them, but it turns out to lead only to a stronger accusation. It was from the small-mindedness and a desire for power that they erred, rather than their ignorance. Even their own righteousness was not based on keeping the law. St. Clement of Alexandria says, the Jews did not understand the intention of the law and so failed to practice it. They made up their own version and thought that was what the law intended. And we know that's what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees were trying to be the most zealous of the law keepers, and they turn out to be the most antagonistic toward Christ. It's such a paradox in all of that. But the Pharisees also, the scriptures say in the Gospels, they loved money. And they made all kinds of excuses for why they couldn't be charitable, even though they were keeping the letter of law in some degree, but still not really charitable. And clearly, not just with money, but in their actions and how they looked down upon people. Didn't work. So Origen on page 2, his commentary says, Christ is the end of the law, but only for those who believe. That's an interesting statement. So if you want to stay under that merit system, most people do, you can. But if you want to take it to a different level, I want to be united with Christ and grow in my union with Christ, then, wow, I'm free from that burden of trying to be perfect according to the law. Those who do not believe and those who do not have Christ do not have the end of the law. Therefore, they cannot come to justification. Their lives never really get put in order. Lucy.
That paragraph metaphor about kind of aligning things.
Uh-huh.
I feel like it's a very good metaphor for what happens when you kind of come to the church. You're one way, which is maybe a little bit more chaotic, and then God straightens things out, but you still have the context.
Uh-huh.
Still personality.
Uh-huh.
In what you are. So it's not like you become one. We all become, I mean, in some ways, we all become one conscious,
uh-huh,
you know, body of Christ,
uh-huh,
Church of Christ, but each one of us still has our uniqueness.
It's true. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And by having our uniqueness, what can you say more about that?
Well, Steve, you're going to have to correct me on this or not, but...
Oh, Steve.
Isn't it in more Eastern practices, when you are enlightened, it's more like you just become this part of this one, and that's it. Like, you might lose all lose a lot of personal.
Oh, a lot of people do think of it that way, but as it turns out, the more oneness you have, the more uniqueness you have as well. Mm. So it's not actually, you know, it's like the more you really yeah. appreciate the oneness, the more the uniqueness stands out. So they deepen each other. It's a process, mm-hmm. you know, like in Buddhism, you know, at least cool. it's just like, yeah, there's a deeper appreciation for both, mm-hmm. you know, it's like, so, and then at a certain point, that person is, they call it the merging of difference and unity. It's like, so it's just like, yeah, there's a real deep appreciation for the uniqueness and the oneness.
Interesting. You know, like, well, I mean, I think from the outside too, someone might be like, oh, maybe you're putting all these restrictions on yourself and you're just doing what you're told, and uh-huh. it's just really not the case at all.
No. So it's becoming more of the real you. And the beautifully unique, real you, as we are united with Christ. And that's true of other people. If that's what you mean, like our distinctiveness. Mm-hmm. The Trinity is the model. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, one God. So, Kelly?
And our uniqueness comes out, we're one body, but we're all a different part.
Mm-hmm.
And that's in each one of our parts has a uniqueness that's necessary for the whole to function.
Very true. And you can learn to appreciate that distinctiveness. Yeah. And value, thank God we're all different. Mm-hmm.
In monastic practice, an interesting thing will happen. Because the monks do everything the same way. Every monk does everything the same way. You know? And so when you watch people doing everything the same way, what you start to see is how uniquely they do that same thing. You know, so you have a background of everybody doing things the same, and then when you have that background, then what happens is you see how unique they are because they're all doing it the same way. It's the only way, in some sense, you can tell. You know, then you really start to notice it. Mm-hmm. Because monks just do, they have the rhythm, you know, of their daily lives, and everybody does the same thing. You know, like, so then you can actually find out how different they really are. It's beautiful. It's really beautiful.
Okay.
I was really struck by the word zeal in that first part, and so I was listening to Father Stephen DeYoung also, and zeal, the zealots were violent, right? They were very, and they've done some amazing things in Israel. I mean, defending
Masada. Yeah.
Defending Masada, and I mean, dying for their faith. So coincidentally, that same day, I was reading in Paul in Romans 12:11, and he says, "Never flag in zeal, but aglow with Christ and serve." And so for me, that was that's the guiding light that. Yes, we may feel passionate about our faith, and yet if we're going to make a difference in the lives of others, it's a glow felt more natural for me. Although there are times where I can be zealous.
Yeah.
Especially with my kids.
Father, kind of along that same line, on paragraph 3, where it says, what origin says, uh-huh. the person does not have, well, to read the whole thing, if someone has a love for God that does not know that love, must be patient, kind, not envious, and not acting wrongly, not puffed up, not ambitious, but seeking its own, and so on. If he does not have these things in his love, but only loves God in his emotions, then it may be rightly said of him that he has a love for God, but not according to knowledge. And that's kind of what you were saying, where you love God, but and you're full of zeal, but you don't know why. you don't have knowledge of God. And so I'm wondering how that, but does not have a love according to knowledge, matters. I mean, the more I learn about God, the more I love him.
The more you love him. And
when I was a child, I loved him.
Mm-hmm.
I just had this inner love, but I didn't know anything about him.
And you, yeah, I'm glad you brought that up from Origen. I thought that was a very, very important quote, Bobby. I mean, when I think about to really know God and or to really love God, what does that mean? And I have, and we can do that in childish ways. You said, like when you're a child, and it may be very real for a child, but to in a more mature way, to really love God, to really know God, it does mean becoming patient, kind, not envious, not puffed up. You know, and you don't usually think of those things when you think about loving God or knowing God. But on the other hand, if this is pointed out to you, I think all of us would say, wow, that's true. If I really know him, if I really love him, I want to become more like him. And that means I've got to fight against my pride, fight against my quick, you know, angry tongue, and being patient with people. I need to become patient, the virtues that need to grow in me. It's the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians, yeah, I think it's chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, kindness, self-control. And St. Paul in that same chapter also mentions the fruit of the flesh, mm-hmm. which that's the old you. So really then you see to know God and love God is a process of growth, of spiritual maturity. And it's not just a quick and easy one-time thing.
Along those lines, Father, can you expand on the Protestant concept of once saved, always saved?
Yeah,
he's touching on it here. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Sounds like a one and done thing.
Yeah, confess to who?
And believe in your heart. I think that's also a key. What is heart belief? And then, like you said, confess to who? That's also important. Are we willing to just, and will be saved? It is a process. We don't believe, as some evangelical Protestants teach, that once saved, always saved. If you just make a simple confession of faith at some point in your life, that you are guaranteed eternal life because of that. I mean, St. Paul himself says, I could become a castaway. I could lose it. So if he could say that about himself, then why would we think we're better than St. Paul? We can all potentially lose it. If we can choose it, we can lose it. You know, we can walk away from it. If we can walk to him, we can walk away from him. And we always have that daily struggle and that daily choice. That's why he says, another place, St. Paul, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And persevere to the end. That's the Lord's words. Those who persevere to the end will be saved. But on the other hand, we are not living in trepidation of an angry God who just is looking for an excuse to send us to hell because we slip up. We will continue to slip up until the day we die. But just keep repenting every day. Keep getting up when you fall down. And keep asking the Lord to help you. Never despair. And if you have that attitude, we're covered by his grace and mercy. Because our salvation ultimately depends on the gift of God in Christ and our union with him. So there is a grain of truth in that once saved, always saved teaching, but it's very conditional on we have to continue to repent daily, continue to stay in union with Christ, continue to seek him to change our hearts and lives. And when we sin, keep repenting. And then we can live with, I think, the goal, the motivation that I think a lot of Protestant teachers have in that is blessed assurance. That old word, blessed assurance. But blessed assurance can be like an insurance policy that's just a piece of paper. There's no substance to the insurance policy if it's just a sheet of paper. It has to be backed up. It has to be real. It has to be from the heart, and there has to be substance behind it. And that's where you have to keep at it. And then you can have that assurance of the Lord's mercy and thank God my salvation doesn't depend on me. In one sense, you can say that and really be thankful and mean it, because that's the old merit system. And my merits will never be that much. It's the gift of God, the union with Christ, but then I have to do my part with real faith. Real faith, believing from the heart, continuing to confess, even when I see things to the contrary, it's hard to keep confessing my faith or keep confessing my sins. But no, I keep believing from the heart, keep confessing, and then I progress toward that ultimate destiny of salvation, not just present, not just past, present, but even future.
I had a teacher who used to say it's all about quality, but it takes a lot of quantity to know what quality is.
Yeah.
And we're given a chance every day, sometime during the day, maybe multiple times, to work on it.
Yep. Yep. God is good. I love that it mentions again the Lord who comes down to us, who will descend into the abyss. It's Christ, who goes up from the dead, who rises again. It's Christ. So it's only Christ who descends to us in our lowest place, even dead, and who then, by our union with him, we can rise again with him. That's what I was trying to preach about a week ago. But the word of salvation, and it's near. God wants everyone to have it. That verse 8. So that if you or anyone, it's offered to all, confess, believe in your heart, you have that gift of eternal life. God who raised the dead will also raise us up spiritually dead, and will also raise us up even at the end of time with our bodies that go into the ground. To believe and to confess, some of the church fathers note that has to do also with the creed and with baptism. St. Augustine, the bottom of page 2, talks about that. The creed builds up in you what you ought to believe and confess in order to be saved. The condition is fulfilled at the time of baptism, when faith and profession are all that is demanded for the one to be baptized. But then it's more than just the words. They're very deep words. Caesarius of Arles said, "This is why you first learn the creed. Here is the rule of your faith, which is both short and long, short in the number of words, long because of the weight of the thoughts. I mean, if you look at the Nicene Creed that we say in church at every liturgy, you know, the paragraphs, the God, the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, the Son, eternal with the Father, like of light, very God of very God, and then this same Son who then comes down for us and for our salvation, incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, made man, crucified, died, rose again. Just simple little words, short words, but you can unpack each of those. Sometimes when I'm doing a catechism with people right before they're baptized or chrismated, I say, let's look at the service, and we always want to spend some time looking at that creed. Because they're short words, but they have deep, deep meaning. And you want people to understand them. Even the three main sections of the creed talk about God the Father, the Son, and then the last one, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, Lord, giver of life, proceeds from the Father, with the Father and Son together is worshiped and glorified, spake by the prophets. And then in that same section, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, one baptism. So then the gift of the Spirit, we're talking about the church. And the Spirit's working in the church. The Spirit's working in the sacraments, like baptism. The Spirit's working in Holy Communion. And then ending with, and the life of the age to come, a resurrection, life of the age to come. That same Spirit will quicken us and resurrect us, just as in Christ. So when people really then, and it's also ancient Christian Orthodox tradition that at a baptism, people would always say the creed, would always recite the creed. And so we do that to this very day. And for both baptism and chrismation, when someone is sort of renewing their baptism and fulfilling their baptism by the sacrament of Holy Chrismation. So it's creed is very important. Simple words, profound meaning. Keep pondering them. But that is to confess with your mouth in front of a whole congregation of people, this is what I believe. And that's why it says, I believe. So even though it's something we all believe, I believe it. And you're identifying yourself as one of these believers. But then you want to keep doing it, and you don't want it to just be limited there. Sometimes it's important to also be willing to say, I believe it, in front of people that'll not like you, persecute you, might even kill you. The ancient martyrs, they all had to, in the first couple centuries, they were persecuted by the Romans. They stood before the Roman officials, and are you a Christian? And if they would have to say, yes, I'm a Christian. And that meant probably martyrdom. So are we a Christian? Am I a Christian? Maybe people will think, hey, you're a fuddy-duddy, I don't like you. I'm not going to be your friend anymore. Well, that's minor persecution compared to the big stuff.
So along those lines, what would you say, because I find that I want to profess a lot of these things for you, but especially people that I love and care about. I have people in mind, and I don't want to make them feel bad about what, I mean, of course you have to confess, but I don't want to like shame them,
right?
Which I don't think I ever really would, but I wouldn't want it to come off that way. I think maybe that's just something to work on and just have more courage with. What are your thoughts on that?
It's very good, Lucy, what you're asking. You have a desire, you want to communicate it, but you also struggle with how, and you don't want, and you want to do it properly. that might be fruitful, and you don't want it to be unproductive or just create offense or shame them. Yeah, that's all very good. That's where you pray the Lord will give you wisdom. Jesus said in one place in the Gospels, when you're called upon to stand before governors or people to profess your faith, don't ponder it too much ahead of time what to say, but the Spirit will guide you at that moment. So maybe that's where we all need to just pray, Lord, guide me with right words of what to say, maybe what not to say, sometimes to be silent. The Lord was even silent. Remember, before his accusers during his last trial, for the most part. But then when they finally did press him, tell us plainly, are you the Son of God? He did tell them. So it's like you just pray for that sensitivity and wisdom of the Holy Spirit, when to speak, when not to speak, how to say it, and how pray that it'll be fruitful. That's like where this all began. My heart's desire and prayer for them. So even before you're speaking, you're praying for them. You're praying for them daily. And you, if you know you're going to be seeing some people that this may very well come up, pray that the Lord will bless the conversation. But I can't give you a script. Again, some of our evangelical friends always want to give people a script. You know, this is how you lead someone to Christ. A, B, C, D. Well, we've all probably been on the other side of that script, and it feels like a script when we're hearing it. And it doesn't feel very personal and real. So
it feels condemning.
Yeah, so you don't want to be like that. But on the other hand, there are some key points that, by the grace of God, you want to help people understand. But it may be more than a one-time conversation, probably will be, multiple conversations. And you're just planting little seeds, and then maybe you water the seed later. But don't give up the process. Don't just say, well, this isn't important. It's very important. That's where we began with, very important. So, you know, I ran into a woman in coffee hour last Sunday, hadn't seen her here in quite a while, and she witnessed the baptism of Betty last Sunday, and Betty's 92 years old. That's the oldest person I think we've ever christened. 92. It's wonderful. It can happen. It can happen very late in life. But I was very bold with this woman in coffee hour. I basically said, what about you? you know, because she's kind of put it off. I've seen her come and go over many years. So I was basically a little more bold. And what about you? It's encouraging what you saw happen to Betty. It can happen to you. And that just popped out of my head, out of my mouth, actually. Popped out of my mouth. Didn't think about it. And it wasn't condemning, but maybe she left and we'll think about it. That it's a gift. It's a gift. That we want, God wants everyone to have an experience. So I talk about it with you, Lucy, but I cannot give you the precise formula answer. But I can just keep urging you to keep that desire, keep that prayer going. And I know the Lord will help you with the people you love and all of us, people we love, that do not have this knowledge of the Lord. And may all of us, too, grow in that knowledge of the Lord in all its fullness.
Yeah, I think maybe I'm around a lot of people that are also young my age, still figuring things out. And so I think maybe it is, I just need to keep quiet for a little longer, just because I encounter so much of the, oh, I'm glad that's working for you. And I just don't know what to say to that.
Yeah.
Like, I really don't know what to say to that. And, you know, if you know, it's like you said, you kind of have to be lost to be saved. Some people haven't gotten lost yet.
They haven't gotten lost. They don't know they're lost.
They don't know they're lost.
Yeah.
They don't
yeah,
know.
Exactly.
They don't know they're lost.
So I feel like I can't say anything, which is, you know, sad.
It hurts our pride to say we're lost.
Yeah.
Men especially. you know, you're traveling around. Now you have navigators, so in a car, it's less likely. But you could still get lost. And I used to do that. And Linda would just say, why don't you just stop and ask somebody? I don't want to. See, it's that pride. That pride. You don't want to just stop and ask somebody. You don't want to follow directions. You want to pretend that, you know, I know.
That's so. My favorite icon, as you guys know, is Jacob's Ladder. He says, God was in this place, and I didn't know it. I didn't know.
Uh-huh.
You know?
Yep. So.
Lucy, I am just really touched by your question, because it demonstrates your heart of being sent. And that, I see that here in so many people, where we are apostles to other people, especially the welcome team, with brand new people that are willing to listen and to ask questions. And so your faith is growing, and that's why you feel that push to share more. So it's a beautiful
thing.
Well,
you could get on the welcome team. And then
they
give you some practice and experience with working with people who are just like, what's orthodoxy all that?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, that's a possibility. And then you're more comfortable. It gets you more comfortable talking about it,
mm-hmm.
sharing. Yeah, for sure.
Or sit at the table.
Yeah.
Sit at the table.
Yeah.
Or
if you
maybe not every Sunday, but if you see someone that kind of looks like you, a young adult woman, going over there, okay, back to our familiarity, ethnicity, with our own kind. I see someone kind of with my kind of person. Well, maybe then it's my job to try to relate to them, because they might hear it better from me than they would hear it from somebody else, because they're more like you. So.
Well, Deacon John will come get you and put you in front of that person.
Deacon John does that. He's always doing that to me. Go talk to somebody. And that's good, see. I need that little prompting.
He's kind of a good picker.
Mm-hmm.
And the people that we, like in our families or our closest friends or whatever, I think sometimes we just live our lives in front of them, and then they ask questions.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a place in the Bible where it says, be ready with an answer for those who ask.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what this studying is about, or going to the table or whatever, and then being ready when they ask, rather than us trying to tell them.
Well, faith in Christ, confessing our faith in Christ, united with Christ, then we're not put to shame. That's how this little section ends. And one of the church fathers here, one of the commentators, Origen, brings that up. Adam. When Adam sinned, he was ashamed, and he hid from God, Adam and Eve. So shame is that hiding from God and going away from God. We don't have to do that, because he forgives. He loves us, but we have to understand that. And if we stay in that right union relationship with him, we don't have to be like the old Adam in shame or fear of God. In that way, in that sense. So I ended that by saying, is it not true? And is it not something we feel? Sin leads to shame. But faith in Christ with repentance, there's no more hiding, no more shame. we're covered by our Lord Jesus and our trust in him, and then with a renewed desire to follow him. Okay, next, last section. It's 10, 12. This is 12 down to 21.
All right.
Okay.
For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach without sin? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed and what he has heard from us? Who has believed what he has heard from us? The faith comes from what is heard. And what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.
Well, we've already talked about the ethnic issue, Jew and Greek, or Jew and non-Jew, same Lord is Lord of all. He loves all. He'll save all. He bestows his riches upon all. There's a phrase in the divine liturgy, O Lord, save thy people and bless thine inheritance. I think that comes from one of the Psalms. God's inheritance, God's riches, it's in his people. That's what St. John Chrysostom says on page 4 at the top. Christ finds his wealth in the salvation of our souls. Christ has invested in us, finds his wealth in. I mean, that no greater investment than God, who chooses to become one of us and even to die for us. What an investment. You know, you say the gifts, when we think about investing, either, our own stock investing or giving to charity, do we do this much or this much or what? You wrestle with those decisions, but God is so, so generous, magnificent in his investing in us, his love poured out for us. And that's what he calls us also to do in our love for other people, that they might, everyone, know him and love him and be saved by him. Back to the motivation, though, of how, verse 14, how are men to call if they don't believe, how are they going to do it unless we preach or unless we are sent, unless we share with people? And that's both verbal as well as example. It's only through that then people can maybe then have that opportunity to obey or not obey, or have faith or not have faith. But real faith comes from if you've heard. And then hearing is from you've heard because someone has been sent to you and preaches to you. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the earth. Again, that is from, I believe, one of the Psalms. I think I quoted it here. Yeah, Psalm 19, verse 4. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Yeah. The liturgy is so beautiful. It's all full of scripture. This is a prokimenon that's usually appointed on saints' days in the church. And it's so you read that before you read the epistle. And it's often a communion hymn, too, that for a saint day. Because the saints of the church are usually missionaries. And they're usually preachers of good news. And so we're reminded by their story, by their life example, again, word and example, and how beautiful that is and how inspirational that is. And we're called to be like them. The Great Commission after the Lord's resurrection, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. And that's what the early Christians did. They go out, they go out. Don't just keep it in, but go out. That means getting at times in uncomfortable places and not always where you're going to be accepted, but going out. I just imagine some of those early missionaries like St. Thomas. He went to India. Wow. Our St. Andrew and St. Paul goes to the Greeks with all of their sophistication but idolatry. And he goes, St. Paul goes to the Areopagus with all of that. Wow. I think of, you know, St. Mark went traditionally to Africa. And later, I think, how would I communicate the faith to these people that don't know anything about God the way I know him, but maybe try to find some connections, some analogies. You can find maybe some stories in there, but you have to get to know them first. Missionaries do that. You have to be among them before you can preach to them. And you have to begin to learn their language. So, wow, what a beautiful, beautiful calling that is. Our patriarch in Antioch reminds us that we are of a church that historically, back in the book of Acts, it was a missionary church. So we really need to have that missionary zeal. That missionary zeal. And so it's good that we keep going out and keep reaching out beyond our boundaries. So there's the work here, but there's the work out there. That both, it's all God's work. Paul's hope is that the Jewish people will see now these Gentile people living godly lives, not worshiping idols anymore, not practicing sexual immorality, not killing people. They'll say, wow, these people they're different. and these Jewish people say, well, that's what our commandments were all telling us to do. Look at these people, they're doing it. And they don't have the same commandments we had. How did they get there? Christ, by union with Christ. Now they are where we were trying to be. So St. Paul is saying, maybe these Jewish unbelievers will look at what's happening in the lives of these non-Jewish believers and the fruit of that, fruit of the Spirit. I want that too. That's spiritual jealousy in a good way. Where you gonna? I want that too. I want that for me. How do you get that? Christ. It's not like I just have to try harder at my law keeping. No, I've got to unite myself with Christ. And then I have the gift of the Spirit, and then that helps me also become that different kind of person in a very good way. That's that whole point about making you jealous. Keep reaching out, even when people will first say no, even when they seem so contrary. Don't give up. The prophets are a good example of that. That's why Isaiah is quoted here at the end. The prophet Isaiah, and the full quote, I gave it to you in your notes on page 4, Isaiah 65. I have spread out my hands all the day long to a rebellious people, following their own devices, walking in a way that is not good. And they're these are Jews, but have become idolaters, sacrificing in the gardens. They sit in tombs, so they're doing some kind of seances, communication with the dead, at the night in secret places. They eat what they're not supposed to eat, swine's flesh, abominable things. Self-indulgent, deceived, idolatrous, God's people, rebellious, but God still reaching out his hands to them, offering them salvation, mercy. That's the good Lord, and that's good prophets and good apostles and good evangelists, good missionaries. And that's our inspirational call to be like that too. So I'll end there. Questions, comments?
Yeah, I was just thinking about when I see it was submitted in about 1975. I got a job in Bremerton Naval Shipyard, which is close to Seattle. I had to take the ferry every day, 5:30 in the morning, to go to work. And I got to become friends with this one man who was in his late 50s, and he'd been a missionary in Japan. And it was a pretty amazing story. He went to Japan as a missionary with his wife from a small church in Seattle. And he told me that every day, or every Sunday, he would have a service. And his wife was the only one that was in the service.
Whoa.
And every Wednesday night, he had a Bible study. And his wife was the only one that was there. And he said he did that for 5 years, not one convert. He said, but after 5 years, he eventually, I don't know how many years it took, but he ended up with 5 churches.
Whoa.
And he said what it was, and he talked to the Japanese, and he said, how come you guys never came around or went to church or whatever? He said, we just watched you.
Oh my God.
For five years.
He said, wow.
And he told me, he said that sometimes he'd be so discouraged, he wanted to quit. And so he would just be praying. And then he might get a letter a week later or something. Somebody had been praying for him during that.
Wow.
But that was just amazing.
Bill, that's a great story.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
thank you for sharing it.
You know what? When he said that 5 years, just he and his wife, and he said they just watched him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, he knew the Lord.
They're watching you.
Yeah, that missionary knew the Lord. Yeah. He knew the Lord. Yeah. Wow, patient like the Lord.
Yeah.
Just like St. Paul saying, like Isaiah was saying. All the day long to a rebellious people, holding out your hand.
There's another true story that I just read of, but a missionary went to some pagan country and was trying to teach them about what Christianity was, and the native people were going about Jesus. And they go, oh yeah, he used to live here. And come to find out many decades before, there had been another missionary that had come and just lived out the life of Christ, just love and service
wow.
over and over again. And so then when the seed was still planted because they responded and said, oh yeah, he used to live here.
Carol, that's great. That's great too. Hopefully this inspires us. You know, we read these words in Scripture, we hear these stories, and just helps us carry on in our little ways, whatever. But it's all in the name of, like where we started today, heart's desire that people will know the Lord in our prayer. And that we will grow in the Lord and able to do that in an effective way.
Father David, when you read the words, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their, or Steve read it, and their words to the ends of the world, it made me think of taking this horrific road in Africa that made me so car sick to the end of what,
wow,
you know, we were in the savannah and, you know, no one to be seen other until we arrived at this little tiny church. And I was one of the people that had to explain, we were distributing medicines, and I was one of the ones that was supposed to explain and then pray with the people. They didn't understand English. Uh-huh. And so I had a translator that sat with me, and he, his name was Francis, by the way, and he would say, after I would explain the medicine, he would translate it, and then he would turn to me and say, you pray, every single person, hundreds of people. And they wanted prayer. They wanted to hear the word Jesus. And it was just, I'll never forget it. And it's not like I'm anybody special. I was car sick and, you know, just weak and withering away, and just pray.
Okay. That's beautiful, Francis.
Yeah, it was a gift.
Beautiful.
The world is hungry,
uh-huh,
for him. It's just,
uh-huh,
amazing.
Uh-huh.
Amazing.
But that a group of people like that knows they're hungry.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. But here in America, it's so hard to find people. Well, St. Luke's is a beacon because people are coming here.
But
just in general life, it's like, nobody's interested.
Back to my church growth studies, though, Bobby, they said the easiest evangelism we can do is to welcome the people who walk through our doors. Because you're right, you're absolutely right. Most people in our culture are not interested, unlike Africa, where maybe a higher percentage will be. But many here in our culture are not. But those who choose to walk through those doors, those people are already the Spirit's working in their heart, that they've made a choice to go somewhere I don't know anybody. And I don't even know what this church is like. So the easiest thing we can do in the spirit of evangelism and missionary activity is to welcome them with kindness and love and patient listening and explaining. That's back to kind of sitting at that table, listening to people and talking to people. That we can do. It doesn't mean we don't go out, even here, into the hostile areas, because even in those places, there will be people that we will find that know they're lost. They know they're lost, and they're looking for a way out. They're looking for a Savior. They didn't know there was a Savior. So, especially those kind of people, you know, hopefully they'll find us and we'll find them. But and then God help us, if God gives us the call, go to other places, other lands, Africa, wherever, from time to time. And then, you know, we're all very encouraged by those experiences where we see people that are receptive, or maybe it takes time, like the Japan story. You plant seeds and it takes time. They're watching. Maybe it'll even be beyond our time. We'll be one of those who did that, died. We think it's all forgotten, all for naught. And then years later, someone remembers. And maybe they won't even remember the words we said, but they'll remember somebody who was here representing Christ, and I'm touched by that. I think that's probably the case many times.
I'd like to say from my own experience, I shared this with you briefly, mm-hmm, but I didn't grow up in church, and my family didn't go, and I wanted to go, and It took an invitation. Somebody invited me. Mm. It was another family. And I went with them. So a lot of people, they're not going to just wander into a big denominational church because they think, if I don't know what that stands for, it may not be for me. And so, but the power of an invitation to just, well, you invited your friend last week.
Yeah.
Yeah, because he sat in front of me.
Yeah. Yeah. And I've been talking to him for a while. At work. Like people,
you know. That go.
Yeah.
Same with you, Lucy. You're around a lot of people.
Would
be open to an invitation.
Just invite them.
Mm-hmm. You know, they, yeah. You just invite them. Gee, what's the worst they can say? No. Yeah. But meanwhile, you're throwing out your net, you know, and you don't know who wants to come.
Very good reminder, Carol.
Mm-hmm.
Happened in my family. My mother would tell the story. She was, grew up in South Texas, and they didn't go to church at all. And a neighbor invited my mother and my aunt one Sunday to just go to church with them. Mm-hmm. And they did. And that was the beginning of their Christian life. Mm-hmm. You think, would I be here if that hadn't happened? I don't know. Well, so, but you see how, how it starts maybe in little ways and it's a ripple. And then my mother and her sister went. So my grandmother, she also then started going. She came to faith. And so it a whole family and then a later generation. Yeah, it's, but somebody had that courage or that love, but it's probably love and courage, mm-hmm. to just invite. And that's not big deal being preaching a sermon or anything, just come and see. Would you like to come with me? And that's, I think that's another key word, come with me. So, because you can't invite them just to come, that's okay. But maybe some people need, I'll meet you, I'll come with me. That helps really break the ice. Mm-hmm. Steve?
Well, the Bible, so much of the Bible is God looking for us. He says, where are you?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He's looking for us.
We are all at times lost.
Yeah.
So we're back to where we started today. Seeing the reality that lost people are lost. We don't like that word. But we are. And sometimes we've all been lost.
And look how many houses they're building to the
north of us. Look at that, Francis.
Yeah.
What a great opportunity all around us.
I was thinking the other day, I think with all that's going on in California,
yeah,
I think there's going to be an influx of people get out.
There already has been.
Yeah. They all work with Trader Joe's with Steve. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Well, bless you all. We'll continue next week. I'm glad we're doing this study. Thank you.